Anyway, hey, thank you for being here. We're going to go through Hebrews chapter 11 through 13. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll try to finish the book of Hebrews tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet together. We thank you for this country. We thank you for the opportunity to be with other Christians. We do ask that we may hear and understand your word, that your spirit will bring it to life in our life, that we would not only hear these words, but be able to live them out in our own lives. Again, we thank you for the truth you've given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews, as we've talked about so far, has had several situations where the writer has encouraged his readers to get back into the Word. We've talked, I think, established the fact of one of the themes of the book is that they've been drifting back towards the temple worship. That was their culture. That was their way of life. And it's a different form of religion. It's a ritual. It's a ceremonial. It's a shadow. And they're getting away from the truth of the Word of God. So as they drift from the Word of God, and he's mentioned this, you know, drifting. He mentioned about how they become nothroi, they're dull of hearing. As they drift from the Word of God, that is going to limit their faith because, as we know in Romans and other places and just from basic application, an understanding of the Word of God, which is, we'll say, the truth, it is reality. Boy, there we go with the spelling again. Talking and trying to write at the same time. Truth, reality, it's the universe that God created. His word lines up with everything. I mentioned it in church yesterday, the idea of having an engine that runs on oil, and your engine will run fine, but you try to take an engine and not use oil, your engine's not going to work right. Something's going to go wrong. It's not so much about being blessed and having God show favor as much as it is just using the oil in the engine like it was designed to be used. And when you connect the word with truth and reality, you're going to produce faith. And now again, faith is not that, and we're going to talk about faith tonight. Faith sometimes in the Christian mind becomes this mystical wish. This, you got to believe, you got to believe. You've got to, if it's not possible, the more you think about it, the more it can happen. It becomes really a strange thing. But faith is nothing more, again, you think as I teach, it's a confidence in the truth. It's a confidence in reality. It's a knowing what is true. In our world, what we see and what we can experience has a limited revelation. We can see and understand certain things, but there's, as the writer of Hebrews begins in chapter 11, our universe came out of the unseen world. So we cannot base our entire faith, when I say faith, we're thinking, knowledge of the truth. Again, and we're not trying to get into Gnosticism or something where there's, you know, something strange like this, but faith is based in reality. But you can only see and understand so much of reality with your physical senses. There's a revelation that comes through the Word of God that will give us faith or confidence in a truth, in a reality that we can't experience or see any other way except with the Word of God. This faith is going to then produce results. If it be actions, if it be attitude in our life, ultimately it's going to produce what we'll say fruit. You know, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to produce a certain attitude. Things that we do will be a result of this faith, which is based in the Word. So that's what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. These people are going to that knew the Word. They understood the revelation. They knew what God was doing. They had a confidence to behave a certain way. Some people couldn't see it or understand it, but Abraham, he understood it, so he acted a certain way. It wasn't this mystical, strange, it's like, well, he just believes that this is going to happen. It's about something that he knew to be true. Again, the power of faith is not how much faith you have. The power of faith is in the object of what you believe. A lot of times we think, well, if I got to have more faith, I got to have more faith to help increase my faith. Jesus says if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, if you have an understanding of this reality, you're there. You're growing in it. It's not I got to believe more. It's you've got to believe the truth. If you believe something that's not true, it doesn't matter how much you believe it. And you can think of examples in your life of trying to believe in something that's not really too true or trying to act in a certain way that doesn't line up with the reality, it has no production. It cannot work. So the truth, the revelation, the teaching of the Word of God is going to produce a faith, an understanding, a knowledge, a confidence, which is going to produce an action or the fruit which we're looking at. And this is basically, I think, the mission of the church is to teach this Word so people have an understanding so they'll behave and grow as the Spirit produces these actions in their life. No word, no understanding. You're down here talking about faith. Faith in what? We just got to believe. We all just come together and we just hope everything's going to work out. Well, it's not. Things don't just work out because you want them to. Try that in your own checking account. Try that in your own lifestyle. It's got to be real. And God's word is real also. So here we go, chapter 11. So when we read faith, I think we've got to get away from that idea of, well, it's mystical, it's supernatural. It's not. It's a confidence in the truth which is going to produce an action. Chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go. Now faith, he's going to describe faith for us. See how close I came. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's, again, that dimension out there that we don't see it, we can't measure it, but I'm confident it is there because of a teaching, because of a knowledge, because of a revelation. By faith, we understand, okay, verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for, or the elders. This is the list of people we're going to read about here in chapter 11. They were commended for their faith. They had an understanding, and so they did things other people wouldn't do. They'd endure things other people wouldn't endure because they had an understanding. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what is seen was not made out of what is visible or what was visible. So again, that's the whole foundation of this faith, is the entire universe we see is only real because of something that is behind it, the power of God, the knowledge of God, the spiritual realm. God spoke it into existence. And all, basically what he's saying there is everything we have comes from this dimension. So have more confidence in what is unseen as far as God's revelation, because it's lining up and creating the world that we do see. Going on in verse 4, we're going to list several people now. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Abel understood the ideal of the animal sacrifice. He understood what it was representing. He was saved, as we should understand, not because he offered an animal sacrifice, but he offered an animal sacrifice because he understood about salvation. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. Again, how do you become righteous in the Bible? Abraham, it's mentioned by Habakkuk, it's mentioned by Paul. Righteousness is by faith. Those who believe are righteous. So he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So again, he didn't become righteous because he did something. He did something because he had faith, and that faith was what made him righteous. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. And he says that because, again, Jesus is now still speaking. In his case, his sacrifice is still speaking also. He'll tie that in. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken. Now, he would be the seventh generation from Adam, so we were just marching through history. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For because before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. A lot of information there. But again, the word taken is used there three times, giving the impression, again, that we all know Enoch was going through his life and somehow he was removed without going through death. If you want to call it some kind of a rapture, some kind of a taking, something happened to Enoch. And again, we can talk about it, but again, there's going to be a limit on how far you can go without speculating. But Enoch did not go through the death of a normal man. He was taken. God was pleased with him. And it says that he describes faith here, the writer, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you cannot even function. Understand how this ties this in. You can't even function in a life. You can't even do anything that is considered good, if it be your deeds, your lifestyle, your attitude, unless you've got faith. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from, again, I'm going to just use the word. It comes from the knowledge of the truth. It comes from an understanding. It comes from having understanding of truth, of reality. And without knowing God's word, you can't have faith. And if you don't have faith, you can't please God. Understand how desperate this puts the church in, how the situation. If we're not teaching the word, if we're not putting the word in people's heart, we're not teaching them this truth, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It's not based in faith, which is based in the word of God. You're not pleasing God. And God is, of course, looking for people who will serve. Watch this again. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You're going to have an understanding of his existence and of his nature, that he is positive, that he's going to reward. You're not just aimlessly going through life with no purpose. He is rewarding you for this service, the fruit that's being produced. We move on to Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Of course, he was warned. God spoke to him as a prophet. He had an understanding. And some things in the future he had not yet seen, which was the world flood, the worldwide flood, wiping everything out. He had confidence, and in that confidence, in faith, of course, he built an ark to protect him and his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the world would not listen. The world would not respond to the revelation. But Noah did, and notice again, became heir of the righteousness, that same righteousness that Abel had, that Abraham will have, by having faith in God, by believing God's word, you become righteous. You enter that righteousness by faith. Not because he wasn't righteous because he built the ark. He built the ark because he had faith or confidence in God's word. And again, his faith made him righteous. Going on, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now we get into the idea of sometimes that, when Paul even mentions it, we live by faith, not by sight. Sometimes, because we have an understanding of God's truth, of God's reality, of God's word, we have this faith, we have this confidence, and so we begin to behave in a certain way. We have a certain attitude. I'll just write again actions down here. But sometimes these actions necessarily don't have an immediate benefit, you know, by doing good to other people, by being sacrificial, by going about, you know, with a forgiving attitude. There's all of this fruit, patience, that comes from having faith, but you oftentimes don't see the immediate reward. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like there's nothing there to reinforce these actions except your faith. If this would work, you'd come down here and you'd get an apple here and you'd get some kind of a special sweet treat here, you know, like you're being trained. You just start doing these actions because there's always a good result. Sometimes you do these actions and we're going to end up, by the time we get through the end of the book, all this faith is producing actions and you're going to be hiding in holes, you're hiding in caves, you're being killed, you're being persecuted, you're being wrapped up in animal skins and sent out into the Colosseum. It's like, why are you doing this? It's like, it would indicate you should stop behaving this way. But there's something greater than this reward that's happening from the world. It's your confidence. And that's where God ultimately is going to say, your faith will be richly rewarded. This is not, the way the world responds to your faith is not the final result. But once again, if you don't understand that, and this is why some people don't like to teach about rewards, they think it sounds selfish, you know, that God will reward you. Throughout the Bible, Jesus says so. The Old Testament indicates it. Paul continually talks about crowns, rewards. Because that is part of this understanding, that as I sacrifice in this life doing what is right because I've got confidence in what the Word of God says, I know that after this whole world has passed away, there will be some kind of a reward, an apple, a sweet treat, something that God is going to give us in eternity. I may not understand it today. I may not be able to measure it or make comparison on today, but I know that this is not a dead end. The world may treat me like it's a dead end. I may have the temptation to think it's a dead end, but these actions will be rewarded. And so, we look at this right here. Watch. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So now we're introducing into this discussion an ideal of we're behaving in a way, we're trusting in a way, but we don't always understand. We know this is true. We know God's word. We're going to act a certain way, but we're not always sure where it's going to end up. We live by faith, not by sight. So there kind of has that mystical side to it of I'm not sure where I'm going, but I'm confident that I need to do it this way. And so now we begin to follow God. And we're going to find out as we go through this chapter, many people are going to live in a certain way, not really knowing where it was ultimately going for them as far as in this world, and also having an idea of not necessarily ultimately receiving the fullness of the promise. Okay, here we go. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, this is important. Now, we've started a different subject here. We've started the subject of this promise. This promise of given to Abraham. And what we should actually do is take this promise right here and write it up here. I'm going to change the word. It comes from the word. Now, this may get a little abstract. The word, in the word God gave him, was a promise to Israel. And this promise, or through Abraham, what God was going to do through Israel. And that promise, when you believed, it produced a faith. It produced a confidence. And this promise, which is part of the word, had to be heard, it had to be understood, it had to be passed down to the next generation. And of course, the Jews have done a very good job of passing this promise down, producing a certain kind of faith, which produces an action in the world. And Abraham received, he was the first heir of this promise. And as we get going in here, you're going to see that Isaac and Jacob are going to be part of handing this promise down. Well, it goes on. They lived in tents because they're heirs of this promise. Verse 10, watch. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham is said to have right here, a lot of times the Israelites, they always talk about the land of Israel. And sometimes it becomes a confusing thing even for them, because if they can get in the land, it's like, we're here, we've arrived, this is it, we're in the promised land. And even with that illustration, that was part of history, but there's a greater thing coming than the land of Israel. There's a greater thing coming than the temple in Jerusalem, and that's what the whole book is about. It's not just about that temple. The temple was a shadow. The same thing, the Jews coming in the land was a shadow. And notice what Abraham is looking forward to. He's looking forward to a city. Now, it's introduced here as the city. What city is it? And we know this city is basically, if you can allow me to say it here without teaching all the way through it, it's heaven. It's the in a sense, the new Jerusalem's going to come. It's God's abode. It's where he's at right now. And we're going to see this is going to come up throughout this book. It's going to pop up again here later tonight. The city is heaven. It's where God lives. It's a real place. Jerusalem is a type of the heavenly city. The temple is a type or shadow of the sanctuary that is in heaven, which is the city that Abraham is looking forward to. Now, keep that in mind. I'd like to stop and build a case for it, but we've got a couple of verses coming up here that will help reinforce this. Let's go back and read this. Verse 10 of chapter 11. Abraham was wandering and living in tents in this promised land because he wasn't looking for just a land. He was looking for, it says in verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, we hang on to that subject. We'll move on. By faith, Abraham, again, the NIV in different translations, they've got Sarah mixed in here. I'm just going to read from the NIV translation. It's all about having faith that they're going to have a child. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful, that's God, who had made the promise. Again, beyond the age of being able to bear children, he considered that it was possible to have children because God made the promise. Because God said it was true, God said it was going to happen, he had confidence, not a mystical faith, but he just, well, God said it, it's going to happen. I'll just wait for it. And again, he had a little trouble there with Ishmael, you know. But he had confidence, and it gave God room to act in his life. Again, now what you're seeing is this faith. When you have faith, the action is going to be, in a sense, patience or the ability to wait and let God work his plan and ultimately produce, let's get rid of this question mark here, ultimately produce Isaac. So again, the patience, again, we know Abraham stumbled in his faith. He gave up because, again, this is not necessarily a natural thing to do, to believe the impossible when God says it, but ultimately it did come to pass. His actions produced Isaac, because God's word gave Abraham patience and endurance to continue to wait for the promise. Ultimately, God worked through Abraham. I'm going to read this again. Considered him faithful who had made the promise. Verse 12, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Again, mentioning the two types, the stars and the sand, and many people say that indicates the two types of children that Abraham is going to have. He's going to have a natural line through Isaac, the sand of the sea, or the sand of the seashore, of the natural descendants, which would be Israel. But he's also going to have, like Galatians talks about and Paul talks about, the stars or the supernatural, the spiritual descendants of his faith, which would include all believers in Jesus Christ or believers in this promise that included the promise of the Messiah. So the sand of the sea would be the natural. The stars of the heavens would be those who have the faith of Abraham. And Paul reinforces that. But Abraham was the one who followed the promise first. Verse 13. All these people that we've mentioned were still living by faith when they died. Now, when it says all these people, it may be referring to everyone that we've mentioned from Abel all the way through. Or he may be mentioning this group right here of Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. All that group waiting, because it never came about the way they thought it would necessarily, because they all kept living in tents. So consider that as we read it. They did not receive the things promised. Now that's kind of a strange verse to have in a chapter about faith. They have faith, they had actions, they were obedient, God was pleased, but they didn't get what God promised. It's like, well, because that promise is yet in an age yet to come, and we need to remember that as Christians. A lot of the promises that God has for us, our job is to have faith and confidence, live and produce in this life based on that faith, but realizing some of the things we're working for are not going to be manifested until another time. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth, or on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Now you've got a characteristic of the Christian. The Christian who has an understanding of the Word of God realizes that the Word of God is true. It produces a confidence in their life that produces a certain type of action, but that action is their responsibility, but the production, the rewards that come from that action may not occur. You're aliens here. This is not your homeland. You do not get everything right here because we are not in heaven. We are in a war zone. We're in a fallen earth. We're in a place where Satan, the world, even our own flesh, comes against us. But we continue to hear the word, walking confidently in that truth, producing actions that are in agreement with this, but realizing not everything happens the way we would want it to. We are not pagans. We're not trying to get everything this time around. The pagans got to have it now because when they die, it's over. We have a bigger view. We're even looking for a city that's not our own. And he says right here, people who live this way show that they have a confidence in something else. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own, not this world. And again, what a temptation for the Western Christian to try and get everything now. Where's my share? Well, your share's not here. This isn't your country. Your job is to hear the word, live by faith, and produce the actions, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness that God requires. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If you're trying to get it now in this life, well, you've got time to return. You could actually go back, renounce certain traits, certain practices of Christendom, and start getting it in the world, if you want to call it deception or conniving or working the system. But that's not what we're looking for. And these people show that they're looking for something better than this world. Instead, verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city. Once again, reminiscent of Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. Again, something that I think it's heaven. A city prepared for them. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, now again, we're marching through Abraham going to the country, Abraham being promised a son, and now he's got that son, but not everything happened with that son as they thought would, and now he's going to offer that son. And this is a very strange story. I mean, I know we've heard it in Sunday school, we've seen flannel graphs of it, we've seen it all along, we know this story, but God asking a man to sacrifice a son on an altar on Mount Moriah, that's just not something that you can explain easily. Well, sometimes God wanted a human sacrifice. Well, the Bible, the Old Testament says very clearly that when God saw Israel offering their children, he says, I never even thought of this. This is ridiculous. This is such a strange thing. So again, with that idea, we approach this story now just in passing. Again, I know the story's true. I know it's a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. But just think of how the wheels had to be turning in his mind trying to figure this out. But there was a promise. He was hanging on. It's all come. The whole point of this is there was a promise that this son Isaac was going to be the one who would produce this entire nation. And so now God tells him to take Isaac. And now remember, Ishmael has already been born. Israel's already grown up. He's probably, you know, almost in his 30s by this time. And so Ishmael has been born. He might be, I'm trying to do the math in my head, he might be older than that. Because Isaac was, you know, in his late teens at least. So he may have been almost 45, 50. I'm trying to do the math in my head. So Ishmael had already been prepared. Now, you understand Ishmael. Abraham thought Ishmael was the one. And Ishmael was trained. When God says, I'm going to give you a child that'll be your heir from your own body, it's like, he says, what about Ishmael? Look, I've been training him. He's groomed. He's the man. He says, no, I'm not even going to consider Ishmael. That was not my promise. I'm going to give you a son. So now Isaac is born, and so Abraham's trained this son, this natural son Ishmael, and he was his favorite son. It was his son. And now Abraham's got to set him aside and say, this little baby is now going to be the one who receives the promise and gets all of his favor. And he's already got a favorite son. It's not like Ishmael had no name. It's not like Ishmael was a non-person. He was Abraham's son that he'd been training for the last 20 years or more. He's going to get sent away to another country, sent away to the east, and he's going to begin working on Isaac. So he believes that Isaac now is the one. Well, now after Isaac has grown up, at least, you know, in his later teens, young 20s, we would assume, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, here it is, he's testing him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Why? He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice the one and only son. Hear that word, one and only, reminiscent of Jesus Christ, the one and only son of God. So he took this son that was promised, and God told him to take him to Mount Moriah, which we know from other studies is where the Temple Mount is going to be. It's just north outside of Melchizedek City on Mount Moriah. It's just right there. You can see the maps and stuff. And Isaac was on an altar, and Abraham was going to sacrifice him. Now, again, you understand what Abraham, and again, I don't want to get redundant with this story, but Abraham, well, let's read this. Let me read this, see if it says it clearly here. Yeah, right here, verse 19. Yeah, just read the story, you know, don't keep talking. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned. That means he calculated. He reasoned. He took this information, the word, the promise, everything that his faith was based on. He wasn't just going, well, I wonder what's going to happen. He wasn't saying, well, I'm just going to be blindly obedient. There's no blindness in Christianity. You've got absolute truth. It's like a scientific formula. It's real. It's as sure as gravity. We trust gravity. We don't trust the word. Well, because the one that wrote the word, the one that spoke the word, created gravity. It's as sure as the sun coming up tomorrow. The word, the promise. So he reasoned like you would scientifically. Reasoned like you draw, like Einstein would write something on the board and try and figure something out. Abraham sat down and calculated. If this is what God has said, if this is the promise, this is where we're going, and now he wants me to do this, well, there's only one answer. And here's his answer. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And so when Abraham was there, he had calculated, reasoned. He had the knife drawn, and the angel finally is going to tell him to stop. But he was going to slay Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice, having reasoned all of this together, that God was going to raise him up from the dead and will continue history. He was seeing some kind of a resurrection. He was seeing that this child was going to change history. And if I needed to sacrifice him for us to proceed on with the plan of God, so be it. I'll slaughter him and step back and watch the resurrection. He reasoned. You see what I'm saying right there? I don't think I'm making that up, do you? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. I'll kill him. God will raise him. And the author, of course, Abraham got stopped. God says, okay, stop. Now I know you're going to follow through. I will provide the son. You don't need to do it. I'll provide the son. And so the author says, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. God says, okay, now that you're there ready to slay your son, good enough. You can have him back. Go on home, and we'll continue on with history. You don't need to kill him. But he was testing him. So you can see how Isaac or Abraham's actions were actually based, again, in his faith or based in his knowledge of the word. I do not think Abraham, again, he probably had a reason to calculate through it, but he wasn't like crying and weeping, why, God, why? He knew exactly what he was doing. He was expecting a resurrection. Okay, now we've talked three times about the promise in Abraham's life. From here, we now move into this right here, the sons. Now, the rest of the story is right here. It's kind of boring. It's like, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? Well, watch Isaac. Isaac gets one sentence. Abraham goes all the way from verse 8 all the way to verse 19. And, of course, if the writer kept going, it'd be chapter after chapter. So here comes Isaac. This is one that was offered. What happened? What did Isaac do? Well, he dug some wells and married someone and had twins. And then he went blind or something. It's like, that's Isaac. But what was important? What did Isaac accomplish in his life? Ready? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now, understand, that cuts everybody some slack right there. Isaac, how great a man was Isaac? Isaac was considered in the hall of faith here because he passed the promise down to Jacob. He believed the promise. He kept the promise. He got up every day. He went to work. He came home, told Jacob about the promise. He lived. He died. And before he died, he blessed Jacob saying, this promise is true. Hold on to it. That's what Isaac did. Did he, you know, conquer any kingdoms? Did he, you know, open any blind eyes? What did he do? He believed and pass it to the next generation. That was what God wanted Isaac to do. Isaac's life is summed up in this. He received the promise, believed the promise, and handed down the promise. And again, that's all that God needed from Isaac. Goes on. It doesn't get much better. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, we skipped the entire life of Jacob until he died. I mean, he lived his whole life. Now he's dying. Okay, now he's going to do something great. It's a long time to wait. When he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So now it was handed down to Jacob. And Jacob, when he was dying, he's going to hand the promise down to the 12 and then leaned on his staff and worshiped God. He wanted to worship God one more time and thank God because Jacob believed the promise. He held to the promise and handed down the promise. That's Isaac and Jacob. They just received the promise and handed it down to the next generation. Now we're going to talk about Joseph. And Joseph now, they're all going to go into captivity into Egypt during this time. And Joseph, well, here we go. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, now he's going to die, spoke about the exodus of Israel from Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And you know this story. I mean, everybody knows the story of Joseph, what he went through. And all that is based in his own personal faith on what Joseph did. But the idea here for this promise, Joseph, when he was going to die, he spoke of that promise. He shared it with the Israelites. But he says, listen, we are not here to stay. There's a promise hanging over. And in fact, he could go back to Genesis where God told Abraham, you're going to go to a land that's not your own. You're going to be there for four generations. After 400 years, I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. Now, Jacob knew, or Joseph knew that. He knew this promise, the 400 years, the four generations, that they're going to be for a while slaves in Egypt, but they're going to come out with great possessions. Abraham was told that. So when Joseph died, you know, he was a very high-ranking Egyptian. He was the number two. He was the visor of Egypt. He's like vice president, vice of pharaoh, associate pharaoh or something. So he could have had himself some kind of a burial, some kind of a pyramid or something. In fact, the Bible used the term sarcophagus. They made a sarcophagus. If you think King Tut or that kind of thing, where some kind of the burial chamber right there, the golden mask and all that stuff, he would have had some form of Egyptian coffin, sarcophagus. But one thing he said before he dies, do not bury me. You got to put my body in something, but do not bury me here. Leave my body sitting out right there by the U-Haul trucks and stuff because I'm not staying here forever. I want to be, you got to get rid of my body, but make sure you put it somewhere so that when you load up, you don't forget me in storage somewhere. And so sure enough, you can read about it in Exodus and Numbers, Joseph's body, when they came out, they picked it up and they took it out. Joseph's body itself laid in a sarcophagus as a testimony to the Jews while, if they were paying attention, while they were in slavery, saying, I know we're slaves this generation. Looks like our kids are going to be slaves. But God is coming back because he's got a plan for us. We're going back to the promised land. Well, how do you know that's true, Dad? Well, look over here. See this right here? That's a sarcophagus. They take an annual trip down to the museum and see Joseph's coffin. This isn't going to stay here forever. Joseph says his bones are to be buried in the promised land when we leave. Well, when's that going to happen, Dad? I'm not sure, but the word says we're going back. And so for four generations, Joseph's bones was a testimony that we're not staying here. It got kind of bleak. It got kind of disappointing sometimes. But finally, here comes Moses. Right on time, God calls Moses, and now he leads the people out. They pick up the coffin and take it out. So from Abraham, the promise is given to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. And finally, Joseph used his own body as a testimony. Put me in a sarcophagus, but don't bury me. I'm going back to the promised land. They carried him back, and now you're at Moses. So again, you see these guys, all these guys were believing that promise. Now we're chapter 23. Here we go. We're by faith. Now Moses is going to get a little bit more dramatic here. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, which means we wanted all the babies killed. Listen, the prophecy was hanging. Four generations, 400 years. We're right here on the time scale, the timeline of history. Something prophetic was happening. The Egyptians knew it. The Hebrews who were staying in the word, they knew something was going to happen. We're close. Something's going to happen. They didn't know exactly what. They couldn't predict it. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They just knew we have to be ready. Kind of like us with end times. We talk about end times. We talk about Jesus coming back. We've got some details. We draw charts. I draw charts. Try to make all these details. But ultimately, we know it's going to happen something like this. And so we live waiting for the day. When it actually comes down, I think we're all going to be scratching off stuff in our charts and adjusting it. Whoa, that's a Didn't see that coming there. And it's like, no, I got it. No, still not right. I mean, it's going to start happening so fast, none of us are going to be right. There's nothing wrong with studying it, but it's going to happen so fast. Same thing here. They knew something was up. The Egyptians are killing the babies. Moses' parents are saying, this is the one. This could be the child. He's in the line of Levi. They're going to hide him. They're risking their lives because they know something's going to happen. And Moses, it starts to take place. He ends up in Pharaoh's palace. He ends up being trained. Well, they're going to say it right here. I'll read the book. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. Everybody was ready for something. How did they know? If they were paying attention, God had told them, 4 generations, 400 years, get ready, you're leaving. Now, not everybody was ready for that, but, and of course, there were their eschatology buffs teaching eschatology, and they had all their ideas how it was going to happen. And when Pharaoh brought Moses into the palace, oh man, all the web pages, the blogs were going, here it is, he's the deliverer, he's going to become Pharaoh and set us free. And then after 40 years, he kills the slave master and is driven from the country. It's like, whoa, and they all start changing their charts again. It's like, that's not what we thought was going to happen. So you can see, well, this is a sign, this is a sign. Same thing today with Israel being back in the land. Israel being back in the land, I think, is huge. I think, but also, if something happens to Israel, it's like all of a sudden, we're not sure you're going to be changing stuff, and it's all of a sudden, well, we go back another 100 years. Something's happening, but we know by faith that something's happening, but the details we're not real sure of. Here we go. By faith, Moses, watch this, when he had become great, it said grown up, a better translation would be, or more detailed would be, become great. After he had grown up and become great, as we know, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, he was in line to be, you can get a lot of these details out of Josephus, he was in line to be the Pharaoh. Moses was the next Pharaoh. We could go into more detail about that, but we won't. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he began to see this promise. This word that Abraham had believed, that was told him, that he'd passed down through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, had come down into Moses' parents. Moses is now in a position to go after it the world's way, but there's something in his heart. It's the truth. It's the revelation of God's word, and he realizes this is not the way it's going to happen. And he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Now, we may realize when it says pleasure of sin, that doesn't necessarily mean Moses had to decide, am I going to live an immoral life with the Egyptians or am I going to go off here and suffer with the slaves? That life of sin is simply not doing it God's way. Do you understand? He may have been a very moral individual, done things a great way, but he was accepting the world's way. That was the life of sin. I don't think it was a matter of immorality. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, how many of us, if we had Moses' opportunity to cash in on the treasure of Egypt, would say, oh, God has blessed me. This is so good. Look what God has done for me. Moses says, wait a minute. This, I can tell, is not my reward. My reward can't come at this point in history. My reward is somewhere else. So I can tell you confidently, this is not it. This is not God's plan to inherit all of this. Very similar to what Jesus said to Satan. Saints, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, no, I think I'm going to go for something bigger. I think I'm going to wait for the true kingdom and not cash in today. Moses, the same thing. Saw this as, this is not it. I'm confident of a greater reward at another place. He regarded disgrace or the walking away from the throne. Again, notice that ideal of disgrace. You are the crown prince of Egypt today. But if you sign this certificate, if you walk out of this meeting, you are nothing but a Hebrew slave with no name. Oh, you've got some education, but how's it going to help you? You're just there to make mud bricks. And he walked away from that. He walked out of the meeting. He signed the document, whatever it took. He left, accepted the disgrace because he says, this is where God, that God is here in the mud with these Hebrew slaves, not in the palace. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And realize, Rahab was not saved by her actions. Her actions were a result of what she believed. Remember what she said in the book of Joshua? She says, she says, we know that the Lord is with you. They'd seen him coming, and she had become a believer in this God of Israel. She says, I know, and because I know, I'm going to do. And of course, she was named or became righteous by her faith. Okay, verse 32. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon. And of course, that's very good that he doesn't, because we go through the whole Old Testament. We only got to the book of Exodus so far. We got a long ways to go. So now he's going to sum up the rest of the Old Testament. But he's not, now notice, he's not just going to stop in Malachi. He's going to continue all the way through the silent 400 years. Many of these things the average Christian is ignorant of. We've talked about them here in this class, the Maccabean revolt and different things, going all the way up to the days of John the Baptist. He's going to continue right on through. He's not going to make that break like we do. Well, that's the end of the Old Testament. He's going to continue because the faith continued all the way through the silent 400 years and led to the Maccabean revolt. Again, the first and second Maccabees is recorded in the Apocrypha. We use it for historical information. I don't think it's inspired, but you do got to understand that there were people there with faith that were living their lives by faith in the Word of God. So we read on. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith, now he's going to sum up what they did, they conquered kingdoms by this faith. You don't always have to end up in the mud, you know, making bricks. You can conquer a kingdom and be the king. David, Solomon proved that. They administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead raised to life. Now, that's where we want to be, right? That's the kind of faith we want. We're raising people from the dead. We're winning battles. We're escaping the flames. We're escaping the sword. We're conquering kingdoms. We're administering justice. This is where we want to be. Right. And that is, that happens. But others, remember, sometimes your blessing, sometimes the fulfillment of the promise doesn't happen out. He says right there, they received what was promised. It is possible to receive what was promised today. It can come from financial benefits, to power, to just worldly blessings, positions. We just read it. The promise, you can receive it promised. But now we switch directions. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might regain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. This is just the opposite of receiving what was promised. These are those who did not receive what was promised. They were waiting for a greater reward. In other words, what is being said here, God can bless you today as his plan is working. But sometimes you've got to use that same faith to continue through jeers and floggings and imprisonment and chains. You're waiting for it. God is going to be faithful. He's either going to give you the promise today that he promised you today, or he's going to give you the promise that he promised you in eternity. God's word will be fulfilled. And we see it throughout Israel. You can't just pick and choose your stories. You can't say, well, I'm going to be like David and become the king. Well, there's a certain thing about following God's will. It's like this. How many people have followed and imitated Noah? No one. I mean, no one else has built an ark. I mean, if you're a real man of God, you go out and you build an ark and get all the animals in it. That's what you do if you're a man of God. It's like, well, it's never going to happen again. I mean, that was a one-time. There is a uniqueness in our faith, a uniqueness in our calling. Some receive these blessings right now. David, Solomon. Who wouldn't want to be Solomon? But others had to wait. Elijah. You know, other people. John the Baptist got his head cut off. It's like, well, whatever you're called to, John the Baptist said it best, a man can only receive what God has given him. If he's called to be John the Baptist, the prophet, you better go do it. If he's called you to build an ark, you better build it. If he's called you to lead the kingdom, you better do it. That's where your promise is at. There's that very unique individual sense of this. You can't just pick and choose who you're going to be and who you're going to imitate. Well, they were stoned. I'm in verse 37. They were sawed in two. That's not in the Bible, but that is Isaiah. That's recorded in the Apocrypha or in other writings of the Jews. Isaiah was chased down by Manasseh, and he was hiding in a tree. They cut the tree down and cut him in half with a saw. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Those were commended for the faith. Those who received, those who waited. They were doing what God called them to do. They had the truth. They had the word. They executed it in their lives, and they either received it or they were waiting. But these were all commended for their faith. The faith produced this, or the word produced this faith in them. God had planned something better for us. Now we talk about our, this all about our faith. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. And now we've come to this fullness of age. Together we've found our Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah. Our Messiah has come. And now through that same man, we've been made righteous. Okay, chapter 12. Therefore, because all of that is true, now he's back to talk about the Hebrews that he's writing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that great cloud of witnesses is chapter 11. From Abel all the way through, if you want to say John the Baptist or wherever it ends up, all the way through, we're surrounded by examples of faith. You can't copy them in the sense I'm going to build an ark or I'm going to, you know, run through the fire. But you've got that same word. You can have the same faith, and God's going to manifest in your own life. Now we're going to go. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And it's not to build an ark. It's not to go to the lion's den. But there's a race marked out for me that I've got to use that example, and I've got to run that race. And he mentions two things, the entangles and the sin. Let me read that again. I said that wrong. Everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. This right here, okay, sin is pretty easy. Sin is disobedience to God's word. The hinders would be those things, as you know, that aren't necessarily sin. You're not going to have a sermon about stop doing this sin. It's those things that in your race marked out for you, it's slowing you down. For example, David having a palace or Solomon having servants and all that food was something that Solomon did. That was what he needed. That was something he wanted. But for me to have a palace, to have all that food, have all those servants, to maintain that would maybe hinder where God is leading me. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't. For me to say I'm going to go build an ark, that's going to hinder God's plan for my life. These are the things that are hindering you. Sin is obvious for everybody. This hindering is the things that maybe you can do, but I can't. It's not sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's certain things that I cannot do in my life that they're not sinful, but I just don't have time for in my life. And I look around the room and, well, why do they get to do that? Because they're not called to the same place you are. There's things that you're doing that they can't do. It's not sinful. It's just the race marked out for you. It takes a little bit of understanding and insight into what God has called you to do. Well, let's go on, reading carefully here. He says, let us throw off the everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, meaning it's going to take some time, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He began it, he spoke it, and he's going to continue it. With who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Here's another. Now we got one more example. It's Jesus. He was called to something very unique. He didn't build an ark. He didn't walk through the fire. But he went to the cross. He set his eyes on it and accomplished it. For the joy set before him, that'd be the reward set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, that's Jesus, or meditate on that, who endured such opposition from sinful men, and so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How long will you have to persevere? Well, Jesus ended up being crucified. Does that give you any boundaries right there? When do I quit? Well, when they nail you to a cross and you die. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. Why? Well, you're still alive. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now here we open up a new topic right here, the writer does, and that is suffering and discipline. And these two things are similar. Suffering, again, some of it can be, suffering. You can suffer for two reasons. Peter talks about this. You can suffer because you're doing something right, okay? And you're being persecuted, or saints coming against you, or the world system, you're going to try to swim upstream against the world. The world's coming against you. You're doing it the right way. That's why it's so hard. Now, this is kind of a discouraging chapter in a sense. But other times, you're suffering and having trouble because you have sinned. You're doing it wrong. So in other words, the writer here asks Peter, when we suffer, one of two things is happening. You're either doing it right or you're doing it wrong. How's that help? It's like, what? It's like, well, I think you're suffering because you're on the right track. God is leading you. Or you're in sin. It's like, give me some more details. Well, that comes back to check what's going on. And even if you don't know, here's the answer. He says, and you have forgotten, verse 5, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Here it is. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Nonetheless, if you are a son and you're moving through God's plan, he is correcting you. He's disciplining. But how do I know if I'm doing it right or doing it wrong? Well, here's your answer right here. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, no matter what happens. It's like, if you are sinning and the suffering is discipline, God's trying to correct the sin. Okay? Well, if you're suffering because you're doing it right, God is trying to prepare you and perfect you in your actions. So endure all suffering, no matter if this is because I've done something wrong, or this is because I'm doing something right. But in that gray area, just figure, God's disciplining you. He's either correcting your sin or perfecting you. Consider, well, he says right here, I'll read it one more time, endure hardship as discipline. Just know that God is making you better because of this. He's with you. He will not forsake you. That's what this chapter is about. No matter what happens, God is not going to forsake you in your faith. God is treating you as sons. He's making you better. It's very humbling to realize that I'm not good enough yet. That God is pleased with what I've done so far, but he's kind of still working on me. He's trying to make me better. It's like, is this good enough yet, God? Well, the answer is always going to be, well, no. We're still going somewhere. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Meaning you are going through discipline. Nobody is not going through discipline. God is trying to make every one of us better. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Go with it. Learn from it. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. If you continue with him, you're going to become more godlike. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, so this is not a very popular sermon. You're not going to hear this on Sunday, and you're going to go out and buy the CD. It's like, this is not it's not pleasant. You don't want to hear this one more time on Monday. I heard it once on Sunday. That's good enough. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Notice that. We are all going under discipline, but now there's two classes. Those who have been trained by it, they will produce righteousness, and they will receive peace in their life, in their heart, in their attitude. But there's those who are not going to, they're untrained. They resist it. They continue to rebel against it. They are not going to become righteous. They're not going to have peace. We are all being disciplined. Some of you are going to be trained by it. Some of you are going to resist it and continue curse God and die type of attitude, and that's the difference. These progress, these regress. It's always the same. But where's this discipline coming from? Is it because you're doing it right or doing it wrong? Again, that's to be determined. But ultimately, there's only one way to respond to it, is get trained by it, learn what is God trying to do, and progress on. Again, that's a huge subject. You know, we're going on quickly, so we don't have to stop on it. Therefore, verse 12, again, another therefore, because this is true, if you understand what I wrote right there, because that is true, it says, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. He tells the Hebrews, you wimps, because this was going on, toughen up. Strengthen your weak arms and your weak knees. You're out of shape. You're not even ready for this. Get back into this because God is doing something good. Make level paths for your feet, and so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And the Hebrew people that he's writing to would be the lame. Their knees are weak. Their arms are weak. They're out of the word of God. They're trying. We can't. What's going on? He says, well, this is what's going on. God is disciplining you either because of your sin or because you're doing it the right way. He's perfecting you. Well, what should we do? Well, submit to it, be trained by it, become righteous, and receive peace. Because if you don't, the other alternative is you're going to go to destruction. So tighten up, you know, suck it up, and get in there and grow and make level paths so that you weak, lame people can progress in your life as a Christian. Grow in your faith. That's the kind of little pep talk right there. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Okay, now we're going to go on now about over here as being trained, how do you live this righteous life? This is the way Paul ends his letters, Romans or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He begins to tell them, exhort them on how they should live their life. Now, this is exhortation on how to live. So I'm going to try to move through this quickly. Here we go. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's your goal. Be at peace with all men. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And again, that can be talked about in eternity or in your own life. As you're going through life, you're not going to see God working in your life unless you're living holy. If you're living holy, you're going to see God start to pop up in your life. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Again, as far as relationships with other believers, you know, that bitterness, you know that's true. You can have an attitude, it's like, and that can grow, it can end up dividing churches, dividing relationships, causing all kinds of problems, and you end up having little gifts like we talked about before. Instead of having a body that's functioning with arms and eyes and ears, you've got all the body parts flopping around on the floor. You know, you got ears over there and eyeballs rolling around. It's like everybody's all divided. You're not doing anything. You're not designed to be an eyeball to roll around on the floor. You're designed to be an eyeball in the head connected to a brain that has ears that's speaking out truth. And if you're an eyeball, you can't have a bitter root grow up and you jump out of the body and roll around and fall. Do my own thing. Okay. See to it that no one causes bitterness. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come. Now, here we go. Here's two sets of verses, verse 18 through 21. That's about Sinai. Verse 22 through 24 is about heaven, or that city that Abraham was talking about. He says, you have not come to a mountain. He says, you haven't come back to the Old Testament mountain. He's saying, we're not going back to the temple. You've not come to a mountain, and they glorified this. The day that God came down on the mountain shook, the trumpet blared, we got the law on stone tablets. What a glorious day. The writer says, listen, we've not come to that mountain that cannot be touched, and that is burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. Is that not interesting? They could hear the voice of God. The word of God was being spoken directly to them, and they begged, we cannot hear anymore. We don't want to know anymore. We can't bear the word that we've heard. Stop speaking to us. Kind of a strange scenario right there. Because they could not bear what was commanded. Here it was, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned, was the command. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, I am trembling with fear. Moses was just himself shaken. You have not come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, there's a Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but I think we're talking now figuratively, we know for sure, about heaven. Now, that does not mean every time Mount Zion is mentioned in the Bible, it's talking about heaven, because there's an actual place called Mount Zion. Don't get into allegory unless it is allegory. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. What's that? The city of the living God. Now, that's why I'm saying Abraham was looking forward to heaven, the heavenly city. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which was crying out for vengeance. Jesus' blood is crying out for grace and forgiveness. That's where you've come. It's a new age. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's calling you to this. Don't go back to Mount Sinai, to the fire and brimstone. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, on Mount Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That's been a theme throughout the book. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Now here's your eschatological verses right here. Here's your end time verses. At that time, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, and he quotes the prophets, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This, the word once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. There's a day coming in the future. He shook the mountain in Mount Sinai, but there's a day coming in the future where he will shake the earth once more, but also the heavens, and not just to shake it, but to shake out everything that is removable, everything that is temporal, all these things that are distracting us. He's going to shake them out, and the only thing that's going to be left is the reality of the faith. And that's an eschatological verse that he's referring to. We go on. Chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, meaning it cannot be shaken away and destroyed. Once everything is shaken, this is going to endure. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've got chapter 13, and we're going to finish, so just hold on. Chapter 13, more exhortations. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it, referring probably to Abraham. Remember when he had the angels come by. Remember those in prison, and that's something that they've been suffering with, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Again, the body working together. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. And the marriage bed, that is the word, it means the sex act. Marriage should be honored by all. Marriage should be respected. It is an institution established by God. And the sex act kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Now look, we're switching topics quickly. See, we're just marching through the Christian life. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said. Now, how are you going to be able to live that life when they talked about hiding in caves and holes, being persecuted, chased from one country to the other? How are you going to be able to live that kind of life? Because of this verse right here. God has told you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. No matter if you're reigning, ruling the kingdom like Solomon, or you're running because your head's going to get cut off like John the Baptist, God will never leave you or forsake you. He's there with you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, and you've got to get to that place of understanding. This is the track, the course that God has called me to. This is where he wants me running. You have the faith, the confidence. You run that and know that no matter what happens, God is with you. And if men come against you, what can they do to you if God is with you? Well, they may kill you. Right, but your kingdom is not here. Your kingdom is another place. Your inheritance is another place. Now, you may get something here. You may become the king. You may get the blessing here because that's part of God's plan for your life. But if it's not, run the course, because what is going to happen to you that God can't control? And if you've got, here's the thing. If you've got, you don't have any room on my board. Here we go. We'll switch colors. Thank you for the new markers, wherever they came from. If you've got fear, this is a killer. If you've got fear of man, you cannot. Whose phone is that? It's Nigeria. It is. They want books. I can tell you that. If you've got fear, you can't have faith. They don't go together. If you're afraid of men and what men are going to do to you as you're running this course, you've lost sight of God's word, God's revelation, and you're now more concerned. Again, who doesn't deal with that? It's not like, well, be like me. Who doesn't deal with that? But that is part of the word of God right here. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He says, you want some examples? You've got people in your own church that spoke the word. They taught the word. Those that taught the word, how did they live? And what came about in their faith? Not so much, did they become rich? Did they become the king? It's, did they walk past this fear and continue to do what was right? Imitate them. Jesus Christ, and he says here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus Christ who Abraham followed, the same Jesus Christ who your leaders are following, is the same Jesus Christ you're going to be following in the future. He's the same. Imitate what they've done. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Now, this is one of my themes right here. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, which, now again, we're still talking about teaching, to be taught the truth of God's word. That's where your strength comes from the word of God, the grace of God that has been given to you, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Now, again, the strange teachings are back there in the temple. The ideas about what this means and all these. Don't be carried away by those strange teachings. It is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, the pure word of God being taught to your soul. That's where faith. Don't get distracted by those strange teachings. And you got to understand, there's hundreds of ways this strange teaching comes about. In fact, That is Satan's number one attack on the church. If he can get you away from this confidence of the Word of God, you're going to be distracted by all kinds of strange teachings that are worthless. And you're now yourself worthless. There's no faith because it's not true. He goes on and says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat from. They want you to go through their rituals, but he says, understand, their rituals, they're blocking themselves out from an altar that they can never reach. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now hang on to this verse right here. They take the animal, they sacrifice, they bring the blood in, but the bodies are removed. They don't want the unclean there. They're removed from the temple. They're removed from the city. It's disgraceful. Now hang on. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. If you look in the Jerusalem book, and maybe even in the framework book, you've got maps of where the walls of the city were at that time, and Jesus was most likely crucified there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We'll talk about that in the Jerusalem class. He was outside the walls at that time. It's very confusing because they're inside the walls today. But Jesus was taken outside the walls, just like the carcasses of the dead animal sacrifices, removed disgracefully from the city. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish community, they removed Jesus from the city and executed him just like they removed the carcasses of the animals. So what's that mean? Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. In other words, that is what happened. They took him outside the city. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? You're going to have to go outside the city. That's where you ultimately are going to end up, outside the city, disgraced. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What kind of sacrifice? Not in the temple, but the sacrifice of lips that praise his name, of good deeds. These are the sacrifices. Peter even writes about that. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account, meaning their actions on how they lead you. Again, there's leadership within the church. There's leadership within government. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. Now, personal note, he's closing the letter down. I'm reading faster. Pray for us. Now, who's us? It's the writer of this book and somebody. Some buddies are with him. So who are they? Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. He's not with them right now. He's away from them. Now, is he in prison? I don't think he's in prison. He's somewhere else. The recipients of this letter are most likely Corinth or Rome, Christians in those two cities. A good guess is that this letter is being written from Rome to the Corinthian Christians or the Corinthian Jews. But verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's his closing. Verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, that's this letter, for I have written you only a short letter. It only took us 4 weeks to read it. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy was in prison. He's now gone through his trial. They find nothing wrong. The pagans have released Timothy, and he's rejoined the author of this book. He says, if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So Timothy's been released. He's going to come to us, wherever that's all those situations. He's going to rejoin the writer. He says, when Timothy gets here, we're coming to see you. We're coming to Corinth. We're coming to Rome, wherever Timothy was. One scenario, Timothy was with Paul in prison. Paul was executed. Timothy was tried. Timothy was released. This writer would be Barnabas, waiting for Timothy to come rejoin him so he can go back to the city and visit there. He says, greet your leaders, I mean, these are the people I know, leaders, the teachers and stuff, and all God's people, that would be the members of the church, those from Italy, that indicates Rome, send you their greetings. So now we know the book is probably coming from Italy, most likely Rome. Timothy's being released from a Roman prison, joining this writer of the book, and he's going to rejoin, they're going to join and come visit this church, which, who knows, Corinth, Ephesus, who knows where it's at. Okay, that is the end. Grace be with you all. Okay, the book is closed. Thank you very much for your patience and endurance. Next week we start James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth and ask that we may grow and understand these things. We do thank you for the chance to have the word of God before us and ask that your spirit would lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience.